I ask your prayers this morning that the Lord will bless his word. I've been inspired with some scriptures from Isaiah. Do you know who Isaiah was? He's called the gospel prophet. He prophesied and he spoke and wrote these messages about 760 years before Christ. He spoke of Jesus' birth. Did you know that? Jesus wasn't just born. Here he is, but he was prophesied for ages, for years, how that he would be born and specifics about his birth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." You ever look to God and say, "Give me a sign that you're real"? There have been so many signs already given, and this is one big sign. Here is your sign. He said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, that is prophesied some 700 years before it happened. How was it fulfilled? We have the story in the book of Luke, and also book of Luke chapter 1, and also in Matthew chapter 1, how that Mary was a virgin. That meant she had never been married, and she had never been with a man, and she was pure and holy, and she was considered herself to be God's handmaid or servant. She loved God. She was one of those who prayed constantly for the Messiah to come. She was a young lady, just a beautiful young lady, and she was engaged to marry Joseph, betrothed, which meant they were legally married, but she had not gone home with him to be his wife. So they were not man and wife in that sense. She was a virgin. And God sent his angel, Luke chapter 1, to her, verse 26, "In the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Remember, Isaiah had said, this is what will happen. This is how God will send his son. It will be she will conceive in her womb when she has not even had a husband to father the child. So who was Jesus' father? It was God himself. He planted his seed within Mary's womb, and Mary became with child because of the Holy Spirit who visited her. This was foretold in the book of Isaiah. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail," or "Greetings, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee." What made Mary highly favored? Was it her own personal righteousness? Yes, she was pure. Yes, she was a virgin. But what was favored, what has favored her, was that she was visited by the Lord, was the holy thing that she was to bear. It wasn't just that she was someone superhuman, as maybe the Catholics would have you to say. She's no one that you should pray to. She's no one that wasn't born as human as you are. But she was highly favored because God was going to use her to be the mother of his son. "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I'm sure she just thought, what's up? What's going to happen? Why did he tell me this? What am I going to do? So then angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, now you say, well, Isaiah said his name would be Emmanuel, and here the angel said Jesus. Well, let's go over here to Matthew, the first chapter, and we'll find this same angel was sent to Joseph. What happened, I'm not telling you the entire story, but after Mary visited her, after the angel visited Mary, then she left and she went to her cousin Elizabeth's house. What was with Elizabeth? The angel had visited Elizabeth and her husband and had given them a child even though they were in their old age. And it looks like in the scriptures, it looks like that Elizabeth was 6 months with child and obviously was expecting movement from this baby. When she met Mary, the baby leaped in her for joy, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and says, without even knowing what Mary had within her, she said, "You are the mother of my Lord." Elizabeth's spirit, the Holy Spirit bore witness with her so that she recognized without even being told that here is Mary who is going to bear the Messiah. She and her baby recognized it as well. Miracle after miracle. So, I don't know when it was that Mary had told Joseph, "I am with child." Joseph at that time didn't understand. He didn't know. First chapter of Matthew. And it says that Joseph was a just man. He was a merciful. He was a righteous. He did things that were justice. He gave everybody what they should be given. He gave respect and honor to Mary as a person. And yet he was a law-abiding man. He was minded to just... He knew his fiancée, his betrothed, was found with child. There was something wrong to him, his mind. She's committed adultery. And back then, you had to stone someone who had committed adultery. But he didn't want to stone Mary. He didn't want to make her embarrassed. He didn't want to shame her. He loved Mary. He was a just man. And so he says he was minded to put her away privately just to dissolve their union and say, "You just go away and be quiet somewhere and I won't talk about you, but we cannot be married. This is wrong." And so he was thinking about this. How can I treat Mary? How can I be good to her? What's coming? What has she done? Did she really commit adultery? He was thinking about all that. These people were people just like us. I love to think about this story and how it was very human, very real, very much emotion and feeling in these stories that you read. You just read the words here on the page, but you remember these are people. This was, what if Mary was your daughter? What if she was your fiance? Well, it says, Joseph, her husband, Matthew 1:19, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, he was not doing something rashly. A wise man does never do things rashly. He thinks about them. So he thought about it and says, behold, the angel of the Lord, which was, I believe, the same angel that had come to Mary. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for the thing that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now this teaches us a very important doctrine. Some people don't believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh. But this verse shows you that Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, that's what Jesus means. And it says he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves, God who saves, he was come in to be with us, to be with mankind. That, and another name for him is Emmanuel. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God has come down in human flesh. John said that too, John chapter 1. It said that he was the Word who was God in the beginning. He created the worlds. Everything was made by him. He was that living Word, but he was there in spirit. It came to this fullness of time that he became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. He came down and was made like us. I don't know the poem, all of it, but I love that little poem that says, he was born as a little child, and he lived as children do. So remember that the Savior was once a child like you. He was lonely, he was sad. There's no sorrowful experience the Savior has not had. Helen Steiner Rice wrote that. I can't remember all of it, but I've always loved that thought. Remember that the Savior was once a child like you. He was made flesh. He was made to experience. And there's another thing that Isaiah said about him. And let's read that one. Isaiah chapter 53. This is another 700 years before he prophesied of Jesus and what he would do for us. In verse 4. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. And it happened at his birth because, see, his mother, people began to talk. She's having a baby. They were not married. Back then it was a very, very shameful thing. So she was shamed of people, even though Joseph tried to protect her. She was still ashamed. So probably when Jesus was born, people still whispered about him and cast him out. It was scandalous, this child. And Jesus went through his childhood with people despising him and shaming him. Then it came to adulthood, and Jesus was not understood by even his relatives. At age 12, he knew that his Father's business is what he must be about. And so he began to try to do his Father's business. And to he knew what he was going to be. And because he was a child like that who had, we call it today, you march to the beat of a different drummer. When you're like that, when you're a child and you're a little different from others, what do people do? They pick on you and they scorn you and they cast you out of their company and we don't want to be with you. That happened to Jesus. Jesus knows about things like that. Then it went on until he was entering into his ministry at age 30. It records in the scripture that even his brothers didn't believe that he was anything special. His brothers would doubt him. His brothers didn't support him. Those were obviously the children born after Jesus. It talks about brothers. It talks about sisters. So Jesus obviously had more than one brother, more than one sister. It doesn't talk very much about Jesus' childhood in the scriptures. After age 12, it doesn't mention much about his parents. It doesn't mention his father, his earthly father Joseph at all. At his death, at Jesus' death on the cross, he asked John to take care of his mother Mary. So obviously she didn't have a husband. Between age 12 and age 33, when Jesus died, Joseph must have died somewhere in there too. So you think about that. You think about the personhood of Jesus Christ here on earth. He was just like you. He bore all kinds of griefs, rejections, sorrows, and that's what Isaiah said. He said here, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I have to think that if he had younger brothers and sisters, at least four, at least two of each, and his father somewhere died in there, Who would it have fallen on to support the family? That's a great load for a young man to carry. You think about all of these human things about Jesus Christ and how he came and he lived here on earth. He suffered and he bore what we suffer and what we bear. And then there's another deeper element to that. And I believe it's a divine thing, something that God made him to feel all of our sorrows and all of our griefs. What a weight for him to carry the sins and the griefs and the rejections and the sorrows of the entire world in him. He was made to feel them as you feel. He was made to bear the sorrows of sin. In one prophecy in David, he said, "They compassed me about. All your floods and your billows went over my head." It's like Jesus was made to experience, to drown in the griefs and the sorrows of humankind. It was all put on him. He was made to feel it. And he was called a man of sorrows. We read that about the Savior in this whole chapter of Isaiah 53 tells about him and his death and why he died. I want to mention something else now too. In Isaiah 61, this is really the message that I have this morning. The other, just is to bring you up, build you up for it, and explain how that he was prophesied of and fulfilled every prophecy of his birth and of his life and of his death. Now, this is a prophecy of his ministry and what he would do. Isaiah, just speaking here the words of the Lord, you would think, well, this is just Isaiah, and he's just talking to the Jews. But look at what he said, and then we're going to see what Jesus said about it. Isaiah 61 and 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." That's a little unclear. There's a word missing that is in the Septuagint, which is when some 70 scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek. That was the Old Testament that the Jesus and his disciples and all those people, that's what they read. It was called the Septuagint. In that translation, it says this: to impart gladness unto them that mourn in Zion. That gives it a little bit more meaning, doesn't it? Instead of saying to appoint unto those that mourn in Zion, you think something's missing. It is. It's the word gladness. To impart gladness unto them that mourn in Zion. Zion would be God's people. To give unto them beauty for ashes. Back then, when people would mourn and they would weep and somebody had died, or if they were fasting and lamenting and repenting of their sins, what would they do? They'd rip their clothes into shreds, they'd sit down in the dust, and they'd take dirt and ashes from the fire and cover their heads with them. That's how people mourned back then. They would do that in their grief. Probably they still do that in the Middle East today. I don't know, but he said to give you beauty, and that word really means a crown of beauty. When people would rejoice, when they would have celebrations and feasts, they would put special turbans on their heads as a sign of joy. And that's what he's talking about. He will crown you with a special symbol of joy instead of ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. Back then, when they would mourn, they wouldn't anoint themselves with their special ointments during that time of fasting or mourning. But when you rejoice, when you feasted, you put on special perfumed ointment. It was a symbol. I'm rejoicing. That's what he's saying here. This is what Jesus said he would do, or the prophet said that he would do. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 4. In verse 16. Let's do 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He had been in the desert being tempted of the devil. Remember that? He returned now to town in the power of the Spirit. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He was honored at that time. He was just beginning. He had a very, very wonderful presence about him. And so they gave him the opportunity to speak and to teach. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So here's Jesus reading out of, back then it was a scroll rolled up on both sides. They took it to him and they said, here, read, this is the prophet Isaiah. And he found the place, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's a little bit different wording than what we just read in Isaiah 61. Then it said, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's like they were waiting. Why did you read that? And what's the explanation? Back then, when somebody would get up and read out of the Torah, the law, then they would sit down and explain it. And so they were all looking at him. Explain this scripture. And this is what he said. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what was he saying to them? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I'm the one that he has anointed. I'm the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what he was saying. This scripture that Isaiah said 600, 760 years ago, this is fulfilled in me. And it said they all bear witness, wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were astonished. He's the anointed one? And then they began to, their human thinking took over. Oh, he's just Joseph's son. Isn't he Joseph's son? And then he told them that no one is accepted in that hometown where he grew up, because everybody knows him and everybody says, oh, that's that little boy that used to throw mud balls at the ladies. And you know, people would think that about a little child grown. They know your past. They know who you are when you were a child. So they did this one with Jesus. Oh, that's that, you know, that boy. His mother was Mary. You know that, what happened with Joseph and Mary? They began to say all that over again and cast him out. So he acknowledged that and told them. He said, it's been this way before, that prophets aren't accepted in their own hometown. When he told them that, they changed from being astonished and wondering and honoring him to being filled with anger. And it said they rose up and they took him and pushed him out of the city and tried to throw him off of the cliff. And what did it say that he did? But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. He just threaded his way in there. I don't know what he did, if he made himself invisible or what, but anyway, they were powerless. It wasn't his time to die. He had yet about 3 years to minister to them, so they couldn't do anything to him. You talk about a superhero. You talk about Superman. There is no one like Jesus. Jesus is the superhero. I say that to you not to bring down his name to human terms, but to, because children today, I see it, I go to the stores and I see all this preoccupation with this, and I think, people aren't telling them who the real superhero is. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one, and here's what he came to do. No one could do this. No TV hero could do this, what he came to do. What did it say that he came to do? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Do you know what the gospel is? Now, in Isaiah, Isaiah said it was good tidings. Another way to put it is good news. What is the good news that he's preaching to people who are poor and who are the poor? Now, the word poor in the scriptures means, it means people who are depressed, down under, in mind or circumstances. So people who don't have, people who are lost and hopeless, that's any one of us. When you think of the human condition, we're all poor and needy. You say, oh, I am rich. And well, actually, in the scriptures, he came to cast down the rich and the full and the people who were self-important. And you see that in the scriptures. You see what he did to the Pharisees? They were all pumped up and self-promoting and all so proud, and they didn't need any help and nobody could tell them what to do. He cast them down. He said, the axe is laid to the root of your corrupt tree. He dealt with them. If anyone he dealt with severity, it was the proud. But the poor, people who knew they were needy, people who were hopeless and bitter, and people who were distressed and possessed with devils and sick and tormented, that's who he came and said, good news. What is the good news? What is the gospel to people like that? Did you know people today still need the good news? They still need a word of the gospel? The gospel is Jesus saves. He came to save you from your sins. He came to redeem you. People today don't know what that means. Save me from what? So we need to be able to help people to see. What is sin? What does it do to you? What's in your life? What are these things? How can you go to heaven with that sin? Are you okay living with sin? What's wrong with sin? So we need to, people don't know these things today. So part of the gospel is to reveal to people their sins. Part of the gospel is to show where the wrath of God is resting on the things that they're doing. Not on you as a person, but upon the things that you're doing. When we reveal that and show that to people, then we can tell them, but even though God is angry with the things that you are doing, he loves you and he wants to save you from that. Your sins separate you from fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is what you really were made for. Fellowship with God and oneness with him and being able to have him at your side, like Dan said a while ago, sin makes that not happen. Sin, when you do things against God's law, it keeps you from God's friendship. He wants to walk with you. He wants to help you. He wants to be right there when you call. But when you and I, as children and adults, as we grew up and began to take our own way and say no to God, that separated us and put a great gulf between us and God. He can't help us and be with us as he would like. But Jesus came to save us from those sins. Not only to save us from the punishment and the wrath of God on those things, but to keep us from doing them, to save us from the power of those sins. That's what Jesus came to do. Didn't we read it? Didn't the angel tell Joseph that? He came to save his people from their sins, from the results of them and from the power of them. Praise God for the gospel. That's the gospel. What he came to do. What else did he come to do? What does it say here? He came, he has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now we've already spoken to you about how Jesus was born into sorrows and rejections and griefs, and he bore those things and he bore ours. When you understand someone's grief, you know how to comfort them, don't you? That's the way Jesus is. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. He came to bind up. Now, when you bind up the brokenhearted, when you, and there's other scriptures that help me to know just how God comforts people. One scripture is, as he whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. How does a mother comfort a baby? Or a dad, for that matter? How do you do that? Do you holler at him from across the room and say, be comforted, kid? No. What do you do to comfort a baby? You take the baby up in your arms. Look, there's a scripture in Isaiah. It says just like that. Isaiah chapter 40. Read this. This is what the Lord does. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. That's what Jesus does. He binds up the brokenhearted. He gathers you in his arms. I have heard personally people scoff at this idea and say, God's never done that to me. I don't believe that. That's just crazy for you to think that he gives you a hug. God doesn't give hugs. That's just silly. In the Word of God, it says that he came to bind up the brokenhearted. There's another scripture that says he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Anytime my children had scraped knees or cuts or whatever, I didn't just go like this. Let me put this Band-Aid on you now. I took them up on my lap. I held them, quieted their crying, gently held their knee or finger or whatever under the running water and washed it gently and took out the dirt and the rocks and all that and put some ointment on there, wiped it off and bandaged it. You know how tenderly a mom does that, or someone that's caring for somebody that's got an ouchie? That's how God does. That's Jesus bore our sicknesses, but he not only did that, he came to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal their wounds. What else did it say he came to do? He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. In Luke, he said to preach deliverance to the captives. Who's captives? Who are the captives? You read about captives over in prisoners of war. You read about in Kentucky history. You read about the Indians came and got Daniel Boone's girls and kidnapped them. Have you read that story? They were held captive by the American Indians. You read about captives anywhere. And whenever you, old-time radio, Lone Ranger, he would come in, break the prison open, and let the guy out that was innocent. That kind of thing. People like stories like that. Oh, he busted the jail open and let him out. How are we captives? What does that mean when we talk about he came to preach deliverance to the captives? Did you know that sin is a captivity? It's not only something that separates humans from God, but it is something that holds them prisoner. The sins in people's lives are binding on them. They're not free. People that have habits of all kinds. Anger. Anger is a terrible, terrible taskmaster. Anger comes upon a person and they can't act like they really would want to act. I've heard people describe it. I can't help it. I just get beside myself and I say things that I don't want to say. That's a prison. There's other kinds of prisons. Lust is a prison. For people to think things and to watch things and do things that if they would really think about it, they think that is ugly. That is gross. I would never want anybody to treat my little girl that way. And yet they're a slave to what they're watching. Jesus came to set people like that free. And he does. His gospel is preached to those people. Anyone, all of us, have been slaves to sin. Every single one of us, born in sin, committed sin, and have been slaves to sin. Jesus came to set us free. There's other things that hold people captive. We know today that there are addictions all around us of drugs and of drinking and of abuse in people's lives. Jesus came today to set you free. There is nothing that he cannot deliver a man or a woman, boy or girl from. And just like Dan said, you call upon him. When you can't help it, call on his name. His name is higher than any other. His name is powerful. You call on that name when you're in trouble. When something is about to overpower you, call on his name. He will break the power of sin in your life. It said that he came to open the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's kind of continuing that same thought here. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Tell me what that means. The acceptable year of the Lord is pointing to a special year in Jewish history. Every 50 years, which is a year following a period of seven sevens, 49 years. In the 50th year, if you were a person who had got into debt and had to sell your property to one of your brethren, on the 50th year, you got your property back. If you were a person who had been so in debt or in trouble that you had to become another man's servant and work for him and live in his house, and everything that you did, you didn't get any money for it, but you just worked for this person, you were his servant or his slave. On the 50th year, God's law said, you got to go back to your own house, and you didn't have to be a servant anymore. God's law was the most just and merciful law ever written. It gave mercy and justice to all classes of people, the down and the broken, and the servants and the slaves, as well as the rich. God had special mercy on the poor in his laws, and yet he gave laws concerning responsibility and work. No one was to be a freeloader. Everyone had to do justly, do work. But neither could you take advantage of anyone who was in bad circumstances. In God's law, he had a way. He had a way for everyone to be free. If you wanted to be free, you could be free. Every 50 years, everything was made free, and every property went back. That was called the Year of Jubilee. The celebrations of that year were marked with wonderful trumpet sounds. The Year of Jubilee. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. That's what God had set up. You know what the Jews had done? They got to where they ignored that, and they held people bondage. And that was so despicable in God's eyes that he said, I am going to bring you into bondage because you have been so ruthless and you have forsaken my year of Jubilee. That year of Jubilee was very important to God because it pointed forward to what Jesus would do. In Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. Every slave, every property that had been taken from you, every slave was to be freed. Every property that had been taken from you was to be returned to you. It points to spiritual things. Everything that Satan took from you, God gives back to you. Everything that you've done and made yourself a slave, he frees you. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a scripture in Psalms that talks about, blessed are they that hear the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. That joyful sound is referring to that beautiful trumpet sound that announced the year of Jubilee. Have you heard this morning the trumpet for you that says, proclaim liberty throughout the land? freedom for you in your life. Freedom from every captivity of Satan. Freedom from every bondage. Freedom from fear, from anger, from a hasty tongue. Freedom from profanity and cursing and swearing. Freedom from pride, from greed, from lying. You have people today that just can't help but lie. They just lie all the time. Do you know that's a captivity of Satan in your life? And God has come to set you free. Jesus said he's come to set his people free from their sins. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now what is that? The day of vengeance? In Isaiah 40, it said for him, he said, "Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You know what I believe it is? It's the comfort of God saying, "Yes, you've sinned, and yes, I've been angry with you, but now I want to comfort you, and I want to render unto those that took you captive. I'm going to take them captive. I'm going to avenge you of all your enemies." I believe whenever Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, he was so filled with the Holy Spirit when his son John the Baptist was born. And he prophesied this in Luke chapter 1. Verse 70. Now this is, listen to what he says here. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, so Isaiah included, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." God avenging us of our enemies and all that had taken us captive. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Verse 74, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Now that prophecy that he's referring to came to Abraham way back before Isaiah, that said, "You and your seed will possess the gate of your enemies." That's an army term. That's a military term. They not only would defeat the enemy out in the field, but they would chase them all the way to their own city and set up their rule and government in the gate of that city. You will possess the gate of your enemies. What is that talking about spiritually? Whatever got you, whatever sins held you, God's not only going to forgive you, but he's going to chase your enemy all the way back to its setup of its army and its fortress in your heart. And you're going to take that and you're going to possess that. And you're going to, the Lord through his spirit in your life is going to rule over all those places that the enemy ruled over. And you will be delivered out of the hand of your enemies and from all Satan's forces that hates you and tries to overthrow you. God is going to give you victory. This is what the gospel is. This is what Jesus said. This is fulfilled today. When he stood up, in him was the fulfillment of the scripture. Well, that's what I had on my heart today. He said to comfort all that mourn. Remember in the book of Matthew 5 where he begins the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said it's the most sublime sermon, the most inspired writing ever. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The very next thing that he said was, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He came to truly comfort the human heart. There is no other comfort. There is no other way that you and I can experience the true comfort for the sorrows of sin. It is only through Jesus Christ. Only his precious name, as we sang a while ago. It's the only name that's given that can save a guilty sinner. This comfort is the comfort of the soul because of the sorrows of sin. Sin is an awful thing. Sin holds people captive. It holds people away from God. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin your life. It'll drag you down to be in eternity without God forever. What wonderful good news that Jesus came to bring you deliverance from sin. This is what we preach today. This is the real meaning of Christmas today. That He came to take Satan's power away from you and to give you His life. He came and was made flesh to experience your sorrows, to carry them, to bind you up and to comfort you. This is what we rejoice about. Oh, so many people today have... There are so many other symbols that point at many other things, but the true meaning of Christmas today is Jesus Christ and what He came to do. Amen.